Gone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. Number 128. One of the saints at the chapel to lead us in prayer.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you as we open this meeting tonight. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with so much. And we return our thanks for keeping us in the faith day by day. We pray for those who can't be here tonight for this meeting. And we pray for those who are laid aside on beds of sickness, and that you'll be very real to them. For whatever said, thought and done tonight, and the message that is given, may it have thy blessing upon it, and that our hearts and minds will be prepared as we hear the word, and as you speak through the minister tonight, that we shall go away having known that we have spent this time around the Word, and that the Holy Spirit will be very real in making known the things of Christ to each one of us. We thank you that we can meet like this. We know that in many countries people are withheld from meeting together because of opposition and persecution. We thank you that we are free, and that we may enjoy this freedom for a long time to come yet. But we know the days are evil and the darkness is thickening, and that we may count every opportunity in meeting together around thy precious word, that in all this we may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
And now a further important part of the meeting, the reading of the scripture. It's going to be read by our brother, Colonel Von Diesten, from Los Angeles, California. So perhaps you'll come now to the platform.
We're reading the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished, in the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day and all from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter it not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, so it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of these words and the message that may follow it. Thank you.
Shall we sing again? Hymn number 26. O gracious Father, leads our mind this night. Thy holy word we would divide aright. Lead us that we may all thy purpose see, and know thy holy will in eternity. Number 26.
Thank you.
5 minutes, chairman's remarks. You know, when I see 5 minutes, I'm always reminded of a comedian that used to come on the wireless and say in a very solemn voice, "I've only got 4 minutes." But he used to make good use of it. So I hope that I shall make better use of my five as he made of his four. You know, friends, I think that it might be wise to give a word of encouragement rather than, you know, too much like a ministry. A word of encouragement always goes down very well, I think. I don't know whether you're like me. Sometimes I get easily discouraged. But then on the other hand, I'm just as easily encouraged. So a little pat on the back sometimes does a world of good. And, you know, we're living in rather desperate times, aren't we? You know, you read your newspaper or listen to the news on the radio, and it all seems so very frustrating and so very mixed up with evil all the time. And we can see the hand of Satan working in this fashion through young people, through older people, through governments. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You can see the hand of Satan, and it's so subtle. It all sounds so very nice. And I feel that as the days become increasingly evil, as they will do, don't make no doubt about it. I mean, things will never get any better, so no, let's not ever deceive ourselves. Things are going to get worse, and this book tells us so. In the last days, said the apostle, perilous times shall come. So, we've been forewarned, let's be forearmed. And in this respect, I was, I was reading our brother Manley's report of his last missionary travels up north, the north of England. And I was about to put this book aside, having got through it. And, you know, he writes a very fine article about his travels. Sticks his neck out, that man, you know. However, somebody has to do it. And, you know, I was about to put this book down when I was looking at the last page, and this is what I read. He said, "I was talking to the daughter of a guest house proprietor at Northampton about the need to accept Christ as Saviour. Life is so short. In 10 years' time, I shall not be here," I said. "You don't know," she replied. "He might say unto you, 'Mate, soldier on.'" You know, and I was rather tickled with this. I thought to myself, some might demur at putting such a phrase into the mouth of the God of wonders, but, you know, I thought to myself, wouldn't it be lovely to hear those words now and again from him? "Mate, soldier on." And, you know, I looked up this word "mate" in the Oxford Concise Dictionary, because I thought, well, we use these terms, we don't often know the precise etymological signification of them. Meaning, that means. But you know, friends, I looked up this word "mate," and I'll tell you what it said there. Companion, an equal, a fellow workman. Well, friends, doesn't our Bible tell us this in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Not for God, or not under God, it doesn't say that, but labourers together with him. He's working with you, and you're working with him. And you know, this word of ours, "help mate," is a modification of the word "help meet." That itself is formed from the phrase in Genesis 2:18, where it says that a wife, Eve, was made a help meet for him. See, somebody to help. To help on an equal footing. I don't know what these women are getting worried about when they talk about, you know, women's lib and all this business. No, they don't. They don't want liberation. You see this word liberation. They get bound up in chains. Even so, they want to get in a men's world. They want to do a man's job. Consequently, they're working day and night almost. They haven't got time to look after children. They haven't got time to cook the meals. They're doing a man's job. But friends, the fact that we are his workmanship constitutes us as a fitting help in his purpose. You know, it's a wonderful phrase. You know, we never walked, as it were, into the divine recruiting office and signed on because we had nothing else to do. Neither were you dragooned or shanghaied into his service. It says in 2 Timothy 2:4, you were chosen to be a soldier. Chosen! Just as much as you were chosen in him before the overthrow of the world. Chosen to be a soldier. Isn't that lovely? Because he knows all about you, you see. He knows your capabilities, your weaknesses, your strength. He knoweth our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. But, you know, it's a tremendous thing. That knowing this, that being a chosen soldier, he hasn't left you unequipped or ill-equipped. In the 6th chapter to the Ephesians, he's laid out the whole armour of God. He's taking you straight into his army and says, look, there it is, helmet to feet, put it all on. And friends, don't ever leave anything off. Whatever you do, for Satan is looking for the slightest chink in the armour. And if he finds it, you're finished. I'll tell you that. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, said the apostle, but with principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness. You know, a formidable foe, friends. But the apostle says, he hath not given us the spirit of cowardice. See, never let these things frighten you, friends. You've got the whole powerhouse of God behind you. He says, go into the arsenal and be empowered in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Friends, you've got dynamite written all over this second epistle to Timothy. Dynamite, it's all yours. You scoop it up and take it away with you. This is your defense. Soldier on, says Paul. What does he say? And having done all, stand and withstand. That's what it means. Soldier on. You know, when you get fed up with, some of you perhaps in the army like I was, and it's when things began to get on top of you, you thought, all is lost. And somebody comes along and pats you on the back and says, Bill, soldier on. And you know, everything is put right somehow or another. And this is what the apostle was. Having done all, stand. If you do nothing else, stand. And all this, all that this world-forsaken Christ asks you is our wholehearted allegiance and devoted service of a life, however long, however short. Mr. Manley said, I don't suppose I should be here in 10 years. But friends, 10, 5, 20, 50, make sure that all this time that you're well occupied and serving. What does the hymn say? And I close with this. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Soldier on, that's the word, that we may please him who hath chosen us to be his soldiers, fighting a good fight so that when our warfare is accomplished, we might enter into the joy of our Lord with his. Well done. Shall we now sing again? Hymn number 21. And during this hymn, we're going to ask two of our friends to take up the offering. 21. Happy bond of sacred union. Heads and members all of one. 21. Well, friends, they're going to ask our brother Stuart Allen now to take the platform and give us the message. We pray that the Lord will bless him and hold him up. I said to him before the meeting, "Are you still halting on your thigh?" He said, "No, it's not my thigh, it's my knee." Well, save him the feeble knees. God bless you.
Now there's a rule, I can call it one of the golden rules of interpretation of God's word, that we want to take heed to. And it is this, that problematical passages, and of course there are such passages in the word of God, as we well know, must never be used to upset what is revealed and clear. Well, you may say, that's obvious. Well, it is obvious. It's common sense, isn't it? And yet, often, it isn't put into practice. And there are some people who say, oh, I'd rather believe the two that's a little bit, you know, a bit problematical. They keep on stressing that. And whatever has been revealed, no matter how clear it is, that's all discountenance. Well, you're never going to get a balanced interpretation of Scripture like that. What do you do with the difficult passages in the Bible? Well, of course, we can do lots of things with it. We can ignore them, for one thing. Turn a blind eye to them, pretend they don't exist. A lot of people do that, of course. Or we can try and put some sort of meaning into them that they don't contradict. Well, that's been done dozens of times, of course. Try and alter them in some way. Well, we mustn't do that, because that isn't faith. We dare not tamper with the word of God. We've got to make sure, of course, that we've got an adequate and a true translation. And then we have to say to ourselves that the problem passage is just as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as what is clear. Well, you may say to me, that doesn't help as to how we're going to interpret it. I'm going to ask you to turn to a problematical passage for the moment. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And here are verses which have puzzled Christians from the early centuries and are still doing it. The sixth chapter of Hebrews. They caused a great deal of heart searching amongst the people of God. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and were tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, the coming age, the kingdom age, the millennium, that's what it means. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now don't tell me you've never had any problems with that passage, because I can't believe it, quite frankly. Everybody has. On the surface, it would seem to teach that a believer can lose his salvation, putting it bluntly, because if he wants to repent, he can't. It's impossible for him to repent. If he's once fallen away, he's fallen away. That's the end. But what are we going to do with the passages of Scripture which talk about the security of the believer? I want you to look at some of these passages first, and then perhaps we can see this passage in its right perspective. You may say to me, well, of course, I've always believed that if I'm saved for always. Practically every Christian would acknowledge this to be true. Well, friends, we don't just accept what movements say. And you know that includes the Brian Forward movement. We have never said, you must believe it because we teach it. What we do say is, we attempt to back up all our belief by the Word of God, taking note of context, near and far. Now, we're not infallible. It may be after doing that we have made some slip somewhere. Well, then it's up to somebody lovingly to point it out, isn't it?
And we should thank them for it. We shouldn't be put off. We should say thank you. As far as I'm concerned, friends, I want truth. I can say that absolutely honestly. And the Lord who searches my heart knows it's true. And I don't mind what I pay for it. I'm saying that, realizing what I'm saying. If anybody can show me what I hold isn't true, I'll throw the other beliefs straight away. Because all I want is truth. So we don't say, well, once in Christ means that you're saved forever just because all Christians who are truly saved say that. The question is, does the Word of God teach it? Now, if it does teach it, without any ambiguity, then our feet are on the rock. We needn't shift. We know exactly where we stand. So I'm going to ask you to turn now to one or two passages, and let's see. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to the Gospel of John, and the 10th chapter, and we'll read verses 27, 28, and 29. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What does that say? It says those whom he can truthfully call his sheep, that's those who are his by redemption and grace, they will live forever. And no one, not even the power of Satan, and all the powers of darkness, and every human being, if they were arranged against that person, could pluck them out of two hands, the hands of the Father and the hands of the Son. That's grand, isn't it, to know that? Well, is that the only scripture that goes along these lines? No. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Well, I'm going to take a representative number of contexts. I'm not just keeping to one place. 1 Peter, chapter 1. He talks about an inheritance in verse 4. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who? Now then, you Hebrew believers, who are guarded, kept by the power of God, through faith, kept what too? To salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you look at this epistle carefully, you'll find this last time has to do with Christ's second coming. His coming back. You're going to be kept right to when he comes. That is to say, you're going to be kept right through your earthly life, surely. Because when he comes, your hope is going to be fulfilled. That'll be the end of the pilgrimage. You're going to be kept to, with that salvation, right to the last. Says Peter. Or, let's go back to one of the prison epistles. Let's go back to Philippians. Chapter 1. Paul thanks these Philippians for their practical fellowship with him. They were a company of believers that were very dear to him simply because they were so practical. They'd remembered him. They'd remembered his needs. And although it sounds very simple to us, he said, you know, you sent to me time and time and you showed your practical love for me by the wonderful gifts you sent me. And yet, you see, as we know, Paul was very sensitive about this. He said, look, I haven't asked you to do it. I haven't pressed you to send me anything, but you've done it. And he valued that. That was great. That was a real expression of their deep regard for him. So he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, which is that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Oh, that's a pity. But look at the margin where the translators put it right for you. We'll finish it. Where? Until the day of Jesus Christ. This is practically parallel to what Peter's saying. The day of Jesus Christ. The hope may differ, but it's when this pilgrimage is finished. He who started the work, when did he start it? Well, when you were saved. When you came to know that you were a sinner. and that Christ was your Saviour, and you had new life, eternal life given you, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning for any sinner. Well, the one who started it will surely finish it, says this man. And, you see, if this wasn't so, I suppose you could tell me that God in his foreknowledge could know, of course, if people were going to fall away whom he'd chosen. But I read in Ephesians that all those that are in the body of Christ were elected, chosen in Christ, before creation, before the foundation of the world. And did God say to himself, but I know quite a number of them are going to fall away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. But God didn't say that, you see. God did not say that. If I start, says God, I'm going to do the job properly. I'm going to finish it. And you will never find any difference from that in the scripture if you look at the context properly. Go back again. Let's see what the Saviour himself said in another context in John chapter 17. Now here is a marvellous chapter, is it not? It's been called one of the holies in scripture. The one great prayer, that communion between the Son and the Father, revealed and put down in words for us. But you see, often he was praying. The Gospels tell us that. Sometimes he would go up and spend a whole night in prayer with his Father on the mountaintop. That's not recorded. We don't know what that prayer consisted of. But here's a prayer in all its details, given between the Father and the Son. Oh, I feel when you read this, you are on a very holy place, are you not? But what does he say? Note this in verse 2. The Son, he said, may glorify thee, end of verse 1, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here's a definite number. We can't say how many. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. But there's a certain number which the Father has given to the Son. Now the point is, can the Son lose any of that number? Is that what Hebrews 6 is teaching? That you can be given by the Father, but somehow you're going to lose it in the end. Well, let's go on with this chapter a little bit further. Chapter 17, this time, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep, guard, through thine own name, those whom thou hast given thee. Here's the number, look. Father, keep them, guard them safe, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Did any of them fall away? If anyone tells me, Judas Iscariot did, but he wasn't one of these real ones, you see. He's a mystery, I know. And you may have a lot of problems about that. You say, well, if that was so, why did Christ choose him? Well, don't ask me. I haven't got the answer to all Bible problems. I wish I had. But we are told that he was influenced and he became a child of Satan. He was of that evil one, just like Cain was. Satan entered into him. But the Lord said, I guarded them in my name, and none of them is lost. That's what he means by guarding them. Not a single one is lost, except this one, look, but the son of perdition, Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture is, friends, that none, as we shall see when you put the whole lot together, none of those who are in the Father's mind before creation will ever be lost. God knows exactly whom he's chosen. There's not going to be one dropped out. Not one. Well, let's go a little further. Let's go to Romans. Perhaps we shall find something there that upsets all this. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're told the most marvellous thing in verse 26, because this chapter tells us we don't know how to pray properly. Well, you may say to me, you tell me something I don't know, I realise that. If anybody says to themselves, oh, you know, I'm very good at prayer. You ask me to pray, I'm really good at it. Well, you know, there's something very radically wrong with that. Because, friends, we don't. We don't. We can have certain lives to guide us in God's Word. One thing which you've heard me say probably many times, which I like to help, especially with younger people that are starting. And you know, younger people, when they start, they usually tell me they've got a difficulty in prayer. Now, I can understand that. Well, we don't quite know how should we pray. And I say to them, well, one thing, just think, you won't have to think many minutes, or many seconds for that matter, of some blessing that you've had from the Lord. And just thank Him for it. That's prayer. See, people think they've got to be asking something from God all the time. No, they haven't. Prayer is communion with Him. Prayer is sharing things with Him. You speaking to Him, and He speaking back to you through His Word. Oh, wonderful. You may go right through that without asking Him a single petition. Not a direct one, not a definite one. And so, hear something then. Just think and praise Him. You'll never praise Him too much. Never. So never say, well, I've done that before. I've praised Him for that before. You keep on doing it. Because a thankful spirit, says the Scripture, is a great preservative against evil, against going out of His will. As long as we are thankful, consciously thankful, of what we owe to Him, what He's done, believe me, we're not going far out of His will. It's when we don't have the thankfulness, we're tempted to step on one side, and then the trouble so often starts. But here is the Spirit helping us as well, look. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, as we ought to, but the Spirit Himself. What's He doing? Well, He's the one that knows how to pray. You don't have to give Him any lessons about prayer. He's God Himself, and He's making intercession for us. And it can't be expressed, says Paul. You can't put it into human words what He's doing. And, says the Apostle, look, you can't frame things into words, but God, the Holy Spirit, He's got the capability of what's at the back of your mind that you can't express. And that's what He's looking at. And that's what He expresses to the Father. Isn't that a marvelous thought? So, don't worry. Don't be terribly concerned because you say, well, I can't make it clear to God what I feel. You haven't got to. He knows. He knows all about it. He can interpret. And you've got Him to help you. Lovely practical word. The Spirit, help it. Our witnesses. But not only that, we go down a little further. Somebody else is helping us. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Or, some translators read it as they can, as a question, like this, shall Christ that died? Is he going to accuse us? No, he's the one that's died for us. He won't accuse us. Yea, rather, that he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, note the also, as well as the Holy Spirit, is making intercession for us. So look, we've got almost the whole of the Godhead. It certainly doesn't say in this connection the Father making an intercession for us, but you can take it that the whole of the Godhead, as this chapter says, if God, now it doesn't mention Father, Son, or Spirit, if God before us, on our side, and He is. This isn't yet a doubt. You don't have to say when you read there, oh, I wonder if He really is for me. If Christ is your Saviour, He is for you. And that never changes. Never changes. He's always for you. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that you may not do things that He doesn't approve of. You may displease Him. You may grieve Him. That's perfectly true. But in no sense does He ever go against you. That's impossible. So here's a believer then, aided by the Holy Spirit, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, constantly aided by Christ, because the word intercede means something more than just pray for, it means to give practical help to. So if that's so, again, does it seem that we can so slip so badly that we undo all this forever? Is that so? Well, I can go on like this, of course, but I don't want to go on too long. I've got to watch that time. You know, I've got a bad habit lately, I have to confess, that I've gone on too long and spoiled the tape. So you see, I've got to trim things a little bit and keep
to time.
We're just told in Ephesians 1, there's no need to look it up because you know it so well, and in Ephesians 4, that one thing that God has done for every member of the body of Christ, he's put his seal on the transaction. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, how long for? For a week? For a year or two? Until you do something, and then you drop out? Sealed until the day of redemption. That's the same thing as what you've seen before. He that's begun the work will finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's the same thing. The end, when you see him face to face in resurrection. No, we're definitely told there that we are sealed. Friends, you cannot break the seal that God has put on, because this is his guarantee to you that the transaction is there for eternity. What's the point of me putting the seal on if poor me or foolish me can go and break it? I mean, he could put the seal on, then next day I could go and break it. You believe that? Oh, of course not. Absolutely impossible. Then, of course, we could consider the wonderful teaching of Romans 6, where we're told we are one in God's plan and purpose. We don't know this until he tells us this. And then we have to believe it because he's told us that we are one with Christ. We are one with him when he died. We are one with him when he was buried. We are one with him when he came to life again. And we are one with him when he was raised. And we are one with him to the feast when we're seated. Look at that. And mark you, it hasn't made one reference to what I've done in that. Not one reference. It doesn't say if you're good or if you're faithful. This is true. This is what God has done for every believer in Christ. It's a unity. It's an identification. And there isn't one reference that tells me that can be broken. Not one. I was really going to say that if this was true, God himself would have no confidence, would he? Just one other thing. We are told also in Ephesians that this is the Father's will. The Father made his will before he created. He appointed his heirs before he created. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that marvellous? He knew what he was going to do, you see. And because he knew what he was going to do, and because he knew everything in his foreknowledge what was going to happen, keep that in your mind as well, he started choosing some. Because he has such a colossal and wonderful plan that's going to embrace the highest heavens and the lowest earth, and it might be other earths as well. I don't know. A lot of people are fascinated, you know, when you tell them there might be life in other planets. You know? Well, I'm sure that can't be really proved. They think they're going to prove it, but I've got a feeling that they won't. Of course, it might be wrong. But it could be, I wouldn't like to say in the future, that perhaps in God's great redemptive plan, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, he might spread his redeemed out. I can't say. But the point is, in that great plan, he had got a plan for every single purpose. And that is what election does. And if you take election out and put it in any other place, you'll never understand it. God, who's redeemed his family, has a perfect right, surely, to say, yes, you shall go there, you shall go there, you shall go there, and you shall go there. And who can say him no? Because this is what I will. This is the way my plan is going to be carried out. That's what God says. And believe me, it does not depend upon the frailty of the creature. It does not depend upon that. In fact, we are told that these are gifts of grace, and the gifts and the calling of God, says Romans 11, are without repentance. Change of mind. Don't get it confused. I always have to say this because people do mix these two words up in English. Penitence and repentance. They sound alike, you see. So there's a little bit of excuse for doing it. They're quite different in the Greek. Penitence is sorrow for sin. It may be that when you cry or feel very sorry for sin, that's penitence. But that's not the basic meaning of repentance. A change of heart. A change of mind. And it may lead to repentance if it's to do with sin. And so on, it should do, of course. But the two are distinct. Now then, there is no change of mind on the part of God. When he's planned a thing, this is it. Nothing can alter it. Well, I think we can say, surely, Do we want any other scriptures? There are others. Do we want any other scriptures to assure us of the fact that if we are really belonging to him, you can call us sheep if you like, you can use any figure you like, if we really belong to him by election, by redemption, by grace, by his redeeming love, that we can ever break that relationship? And friends, the answer is no. Or would you say you haven't yet explained it? Hebrews 6. No, I haven't explained Hebrews 6. But this is why I've come back to what I first said. Hebrews 6 cannot alter those passages of scripture. That's what some people would like to do. That's what they do. They look on Hebrews 6 and they forget all these passages are perfectly clear. Hebrews 6 cannot alter that. So then what do you do about it? Well, if you're wise, you take it to the Lord to begin with, because after all, it's his word. And you say, Lord, you have written this. This must have a meaning. You want to teach me something by it. Now I'm ready to learn. You throw light upon this and help me. That's the way to start. That's the mental attitude there ought to be. Then the next thing you should do is to carefully look at the context. Oh, the way Christians pull the word of God about. They don't really deserve to have divine understanding. Every text, every verse of scripture has got something before it and something after it. And this is what we've got to look at if we want to understand it. We've not got to pick a verse out and say, well, this is the verse I want, I'll just look at that. You'll never get it like that, never. Something is flowing to it, something's flowing away from it. That must be considered. And not only that, but you must consider the remoter context as well. That is to say, not just the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6, but what is the Epistle to the Hebrews all about? That's the remoter context. Now, until you settle those two things, you'll never understand that problematical and difficult verse. There's one thing, you know, which always helps me when I think of this, because God, in his picture book, that's to say, in his types and his shadows, because that's really what it was, God teaching by a practical illustration, we all do it, good way of teaching, isn't it? A practical illustration, a drawing, a picture of truth. And what happened to the people of Israel was largely one of type and shadow. That's why you can go to Israel and see often, God's dealings are just as true today, because they're on basic things, not on dispensational things, you see, basic things. What redemption means, see, what sanctification means. All these basic things, which have never changed, of course. Now, I do read in Scripture that some of these foolish people got to one place where they wanted to unsave themselves. Oh, you say, yeah? Do you know what they said? Let us make a captain and go back to Egypt. Let's have a leader. Let's go back again. We're sick of this wilderness. We don't know where our next meal's coming from. Although, mind you, they have that manna fresh every day. There's times when we haven't got water to drink. There's no vegetation. We're sick of it. And as for this manna, oh dear, we're just sick to death of it. And this was angel's food, we're told in the Bible. It must have been absolutely delicious to eat. They got tired of it. They said, look, we're tired of it back in Egypt. Let's go back. But did they go back? No. God wouldn't let them. God wouldn't let them. Fancy, they'd forgotten the lash of the taskmaster's whip. They'd forgotten the groaning and the burdens when they cried to the Lord and sighed for their bondage. All that was gone. They had, friends, what you and I want to avoid at all costs, a fickle and unreliable memory. Now, that's a terrible thing. If we can only remember the right things, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ is, remember his eternal promises, which are true for always, if we can remember that, instead of remembering some of the things, have you never looked back on the world? Have you never looked at some people that seem to be getting on so nicely? And like the psalmist says, they're not in trouble as other men. Oh, they have a nice easy time. Seem to get plenty of money, have a nice time, and you say, well, is the crystal ray really worth it? Have you not been there? But even if you felt like that, look, you cannot break that bond. God would not let them go back. Because you see, had they done so, in type, they would have unsaved themselves. And that's impossible. Utterly impossible, as we'll see. And then someone will say to me, but what about Moses? Yes, Moses was an example. The great man of God. He's called a man of God, so he was. A towering figure for God. Man of great strength and resolution. And even Hebrews says, Moses was faithful in all his house. But he didn't get into the promised land. Now, you want a good example of Hebrews 6? There is one. There it is. But, I ask you, the fact that he didn't get into the promised land, does that mean to say no future for Moses? Why, I read the gospel records. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there he is, Moses and Elijah appearing. So he's not finished then. No. And there's every probability, as the book of the Revelation, looking forward to the great Lord's day, the day of judgment, you have two witnesses there. And one of them, if the scripture is to be believed, is Moses. The one that turned the seas into blood. The one for whom the plagues, God's plagues, on apostate Egypt came. Moses. So what does it mean? Friends, the difference is losing what is a prize or a reward and what is a free gift by God, which has nothing to do with merit at all. It's these two lines of truth which over the years we've tried, have we not, to make clear. And we're so thankful in this respect for the ministry of Charles Welsh, because this is one thing he was constantly on about, distinguishing between these two lines of truth, which are both truth, but they seem to contradict. What you have in grace and can't lose, and what you have and you can lose. Now those two things. And this is the answer to the problem. Take heed, says the scripture, that no man take thy life. It doesn't say that. Like people read it. That no man take thy crown. It's crowns that can be lost. And crowns speak of reigning, friends. Crowns speak of something extra to living with Christ. Remember the passage in 2 Timothy? If we died with him, we shall live with him. Now that's true of every believer, because Romans 6 says, when he died, you died. You see? But if we endure, there's something different, you see, something on top of being dead with him. If we endure or suffer, we shall reign with him. There it is, there's the crown. Nothing could be clearer, surely. There's only one person reigning in Britain. That's the Queen. And she started her reign when? When she was crowned. Why have any problem with that figure? Simple as ABC. So you say there's a difference. We're all living in Britain, but one person only is crowned, is reigning. Now that's the illustration God has given. Now why should we have any difficulty with it then? But you know, he wants all of his children to be crowned. I'm quite sure of that. God hadn't appointed and said, look, yes, you're all my family, but I'm only going to will that you're going to get the crown, and you're the only one who's going to get the crown, and so on. No! He wants every one of us. I'm sure nothing would bring more delight to his heart than to crown every redeemed child of God. Well, then why can't he? This is where we come in. This is where the confidence that I talked about, the assurance, goes. Because let's face it, to get the balanced truth, and we must be balanced, this is what rightly dividing is all about. It means balance. Confidence, boldness, yes, because of what we've seen, this security which we have in Christ. But what about working out with fear and with trembling? Do you tremble sometimes in your working out? Or do you say, oh, I'm all right. Why should I worry? I'm all right. I hope you don't say that. Because that's the first stage to falling away, you see. So you've got to get these two things balanced. What Christ has done for you, and praise him, it should fill our hearts with tremendous joy tonight, as we sit here, as we leave this chapel, to learn again something and be absolutely sure about it, because this time we found it in his word, that we belong to him, he's put the seal on the transaction, and that's going right on, we're going to be protected and taken right through. Till our hope's realized. Praise him. But he has called me, he has called you to be a witness. or he's called you to be a soldier. And as Bill has just told us, what he's saying is soldier on. Or let me change the figure, because this is the one that Paul uses most. Run in a race and keep on and don't give up and don't slacken and don't say to yourself, it doesn't matter, I shall somehow get to them, breast the tape, because no runner runs like that. He's got to run with absolute, what's he got to do? He's got to strain every nerve. He can't afford to say, oh, well, I've been running pretty hard, I'll have a little rest for a while. Well, a chap that does that, he's finished, isn't he? Oh, friends, this is your responsibility and mine. Grace has put our feet on the race course. Now then, you and I, we're either speeding to that goal, which is Christ in glory, like Paul was in Philippians 3, we're pressing on, or we've started, or perhaps we've stumbled out of the way, that's possible, or we're slacking. We're not running as fast as we ought to. You see, no runner should do this. This is what we've got to be concerned about. This is just what I want to leave with you. These two seemingly opposite truths, and yet a complete whole. Your utter security forever in Christ. And then what you are as a servant for him. Now I think we should really ask ourselves and say, well, yes. Can I do anything more for the Lord than what I'm doing? Very good question. Is there anything that I can do for the Lord which I'm not doing? Well, now this is a personal thing that you alone can decide. Now it's not for me to say to anybody, yes, and you ought to be doing this and you should be doing that. We don't do that in here. It's for us and before the Lord to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now then, if there's anything else, Lord, that I can do above what I'm doing now, you show me, and by your grace, I'll do it. Oh, if you've got that willing heart, that shows you're running well. But if there's any sort of doubts about it, I'm afraid I shall have to tell you that you're not running well. You're just going slowly. You put the brake on. And none of us can afford to put the brake on in this race. Why? Because we've been reminded today, it was this afternoon, and by our chairman this evening, the time is getting short. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on that, because I would think to anybody who loves the word of God and keeps his eyes open and looks around, I should think it's self-evident. But that is so. Alright, the time is getting short. How much longer have we got to run the race? That's what you and I have got to keep in mind every day. Oh, friends, let's see to it that instead of going slower, we're going faster. Let's quicken the pace by God's grace and go right on to the prize. Christ in glory. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the finisher. There it is, look, beginning and finishing. Look, the word perfecter, finishing, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. But watch, the direction of our gaze is absolutely critical. Now, I know what Satan wants to do. He wants you to keep looking round. First of all, he wants you to look at yourself, of course. If you keep looking inside, you won't find there much to encourage you. And then he wants you to keep looking round at everything that you see around you today. Somebody said to me the other day, do you know, they said, all the news we get on television, all the news we get on the wireless, it seems deliberately given to the press because there's not one good thing in it. Have you ever heard, I seldom hear one good thing on the news. I don't know whether perhaps you say to yourself, and I've heard people say, oh, don't turn it on. We don't want to hear all that depressing stuff again. Is it? No good news in it. Don't let that depress you. Don't look at that, because if you keep on looking at it, it will depress you, of course. You'll say, well, what on earth am I going to do? How am I going to end up? Keep your eye fixed on him by faith. And you'll be surprised then how these other things, these lesser things, take their place. And you find yourself going through them and doing things that you thought you couldn't do. You thought were impossible. Yes, he knows your needs. He knows the grace and the strength that you'll need to run this race to his glory. Well now, just maybe do it. Say, Father, if it's a long time, if it's a short time, it doesn't matter, but this is what I want above all things. I want to finish my course. Finish the race, like Paul says. And I want to do it with joy. Isn't that what he told them in the end? That's what I want to do. He says, nothing can stop me. I'm out for that. That's the premier thing. I can't go three quarters of the way and then fall out. That's what Moses did to us. I don't want that. I want to go right all the way. And finish it how? With joy. But 2 Timothy says, it's possible to finish it with shame. That's it. I know people are always quoting 2 Timothy 2:15, but do they realize the solemn implications of that verse? A workman that does not need to be ashamed. That's it. So some are going to be ashamed then. Yes, that's it. And is God going to be pleased with people? No, he's going to be ashamed of them. Those that are ashamed and meet at Christ, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed in that day. Well, what a disappointment. What a disappointment if we get there and find we've got to hang our heads with shame and he's ashamed of us. Oh, friends, what a letdown. But there's no need. There's no need for that to happen. The thing is to have no confidence in the flesh, as Philippians says in the chapters dealing with the race, no confidence in self, every confidence in him. And keep looking to him, keep talking to him if you like, keep relying on him, keep asking him for everything because he's got the means and the strength and the wisdom to give you everything you need to run well. So let's go away from this chapel and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you not only for the salvation, this eternal security. Thank you for the provision you made so that I can be a true runner in this race and go with speed to thyself in glory. Let that be our resolve. Then it doesn't matter whether it's a few days or a few months or a few years, it doesn't matter how long, we shall be alright. We shall be there, and we shall be there with joy. With joy.
Thank you, Stuart, for a most encouraging ministry. It's something that we could all do with, to know that our salvation is certain and secure. No need to worry about it. And if we need further confirmation, then we're going to sing it. Number 2. Hallelujah. Who shall part Christ's own church from Christ's own heart? Sever from the Saviour's side those for whom the Saviour died. Cast one precious jewel down from Emmanuel's blood-bought crown. Number 2.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.